Amen. Well, they did a good Southern gospel music thing, and I don't know how to do a Southern gospel preaching thing, so I'm just going to kind of do my best for you. I'm going to change up a little bit from what I did in the early service because there's kind of a concern or a need that I would like to address up front, if you will. We've heard some feedback from some of you that understanding the idea of vision and getting the idea that vision isn't something that you have if you're like a leader of an organization or a church or, you know, a CEO, any of that stuff. But there's personal vision that you can have that is very relevant and very helpful for you today. Here's the thing. If you don't have a vision for where you want your family to go, it's kind of like Dave Ramsey says, if you don't tell your money where to go, it's going to go somewhere, and generally it's not as good of a place, right? It's the same thing with our families, with our relationships, with our walk with the Lord, with how we engage our community. If you don't in some way have a vision for what God wants to do through you, in you, the whole bit, then we tend to kind of drift away from what is best to lots of other things. And so when I talk about personal vision, when Brian has spoken to you about personal vision, he calls it a preferred future. It's similar to this. Every night, as I put my son to bed, I kneel down beside his bed, and he hates this, by the way, because my son doesn't do still very well. But I kneel down beside his bed, and I say, "We're going to pray." And he's like, "No, read a book." And I'm like, "No, we're going to pray." And so I kneel down beside his bed, and I'm praying things over him. And I pray every single night. I say, "God, would you save him? And God, would you teach him to be a godly husband, man, father? God, may he be a man after your heart who loves your word." And I pray these prayers over him. And in the background, he's saying, "Amen. Amen." You know, he wants the thing to be done. But basically, my vision for my son is not that he's going to stay as he is, but he's going to grow and develop into a godly man one day. He's going to lead his family well. He's going to love God well. He's going to serve the kingdom well. And so when we think about personal vision, and we think, don't think that it has to be some huge, lofty thing that we can't connect with. It's very personal. It's very intimate. The way that I strive to lead my family, I have a vision for how I want my marriage to be. And so sometimes I do things that I wouldn't normally do, you know. When I was a little bit younger, I'm not that old, but I sat down and I wrote my wife a love note, you know, and it was like the sappiest thing I've ever written. And but I knew that was important, and so I wrote her this note, and I gave it to her, and she like shared it with one of her friends, one of the most embarrassing moments of my life. But that's the whole thing, that I have this vision for my marriage, is that I would cultivate a great marriage, and we would have a great relationship where we love each other deeply 30 years from now, not just today. So as you think about the vision of your life, I'm going to make a statement here that you've heard from Brian, but basically is that the end of every God-ordained vision is God. And so we can have a lot of really, really good ideas about what we want to happen with our lives, but ultimately, God's vision for you, the end of that vision is going to be God. It's going to be His glory and not necessarily your own. So if your vision is like just $1 million just so you can go chill and buy a boat or whatever, it's probably not a God-ordained vision. But if your vision is to in some way engage this community with the gospel, if your vision is to train your family up in the way they should go, that they wouldn't depart from that in the end, it's probably a God-ordained vision, okay? So if your vision is going to come to fruition, here are the results. Here's how you know that your vision has been of God, that it's ultimately that God has worked in it. If it draws people back to God, back to His Word, and back to the abundant life found in Him. So that's where we're going to pick up in the Nehemiah narrative today. We're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. And it's a really peculiar passage. And so you're not going to necessarily understand like what this would mean outside of context. So I want to try to catch you up to where we are in the story. Okay. As you know, early on, you know, there's creation, the fall, the whole bit. Abraham makes a covenant with God. I'm going to make a great nation through you. Many, 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 many peoples. And along the way, the nation of Israel is established. They cross the Red Sea. They wander in the desert. They're going into the promised land. Okay. And God has established a people, the nation of Israel. He said, "You're going to be my chosen people. I'll be your God. You will be my people. If you will follow my ways, persist in my ways, then I'm going to bless you among the nations." And basically, it's almost like the nation of Israel was like a mirror for God's glory. He says, "Live this way, walk this way, and the nations are going to look at you, and they're going to see my greatness and my goodness." If you remember with the prostitute Rahab, when the spies are coming into her city and she allows them to kind of stay with her, what she says up front to them is that she has seen, she has heard how great great their God is. If you'll remember back when Joshua and the Israelites, they marched around the walls of Jericho, like they walked around them and blew trumpets and the walls come like crushing down and there's like this huge victory. People hear about that when stuff like that happens, right? And so the nations were like, who is this God who is so powerful that, you know, they didn't have to tear the rocks down one by one. They didn't have to, you know, besiege the city. It fell down when they blew trumpets. That must be a powerful God. So Rahab heard about that and she says, man, I'll let you stay here. I believe in your God. I trust in your God the whole bit. That was supposed to be how things went with the nation of Israel. That they would live according to God's ways and put his glory on display and that the nations would turn and praise God as a result. But if you know the story, it didn't always go that way. Israel was a whole lot like us. At times they would walk with God, you know, praise God, follow his ways very closely. And at times they would kind of walk away and begin to forget God. They would deny his ways. They wouldn't live according to the way that he had told them to. And at this point in history, the nation of Israel had turned away from God, from his ways. They started intermarrying with other peoples. And it's kind of hard to be set apart and noticed among the nations when you've intermarried with all of them, right? It's hard to be the chosen people of, you know, of Israel when you've intermarried with all the other nations. And so suddenly, the glory of God is not on display, not in their lives, not among his people. Things are going really bad. And so God essentially says, okay, I'm going to give you the fruits of what you've worked for. I'm going to let you go be your own. You don't have to follow me. And in 586-ish BC, actually a few years before this began, Nebuchadnezzar began a 30-month siege of the city of Jerusalem. And so, you know, the armies, they've come around, they besiege the city, no one goes in, no one comes out. It's kind of a really, really bad thing. And for 30 months, this went on until finally the city of Jerusalem fell. Nebuchadnezzar went in and he looted the city. He carried off the people into exile. And as you'll remember, that some of the people that were carried off would be Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Y'all know, you learned about it in kids' church and the whole bit. The guys that went into the fire, Daniel, who went in the lion's den, they were carried off by Nebuchadnezzar. They began in Jerusalem, but were carried off, okay? Years later, by the decree of Cyrus, the people are allowed to return back to their homeland. And about, it's some, you know, where around this time that Nehemiah hears from his brother about the condition of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the capital city of the Israelites, kind of the center of their worship. That's where the temple was, where on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, they would all come and the priests would go in and, you know, they'd slaughter the lambs for their sins, the whole bit. It was the center of worship for them. He hears about the condition of the city and it's just been absolutely decimated. And he's heartbroken. But Nehemiah's heart wasn't broken because he really, really wanted to stack a bunch of rocks on top of each other. Nehemiah's heart was broken because the city that was the symbol of God's glory and work among them, the focal point of the nation of Israel, the central point of their worship, had been destroyed. And God's glory is no longer being reflected through his people. So if I was kind of cheat and go forward in the story to kind of tell you what happens, ultimately Nehemiah is going to rebuild the wall. If you didn't know that, you know, obviously we're working toward that. If you didn't know that, Nehemiah is going to rebuild the wall. And once the wall is rebuilt, it's kind of the precursor to all the people gathering again in the city. And they recommit themselves to God, to his ways, to his laws, and ultimately to the abundant life that's found in him. And so for you, as you think about yourself, your life, your family, this city, when you begin to say, God, would you birth a vision in me for what you want to do? The scriptures say that God does indeed have good works already laid out for you to do. As you begin to pursue that, think about how your life, how your family, and how this city, to this area, this world can return again to God, to his ways. And ultimately to the abundant life that's found in him. That's kind of where we are in the story. We're going to pick up with Nehemiah. He's already asked the king for all his stuff, right? He went before the king. The king says, why are you sad? He's like, well, I need to rebuild the city. And by the way, can you help me out with some stuff? So the king has given him all this provision. He's given him all these passes, you know, letters so that everyone gives him safe passage. And he arrives on the scene. Finally, they're going to start rebuilding the walls. The vision is going to be realized. But Nehemiah does a really peculiar thing. And that's where we're going to pick up. And Nehemiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. He said, so I came to Jerusalem and I was there for 3 days. What? Like no parades, no announcement of huge plans, no stacking of rocks. He was just there for 3 days. Now, it's likely that the Sabbath took place here during this 3 days. So he observed the Sabbath following God. That's fantastic. But for a couple of other days, it seems like he didn't do anything. Okay, it seems strange, right? So I came to Jerusalem, and I was there 3 days, in verse 12. And I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I did not tell anyone what my God was putting in my mind to do for Jerusalem. And there was no animal with me except for the animal on which I was riding. And so he's not sharing the vision at this point. It's just kind of, it's still stirring in him. He begins to kind of go out at nighttime, not during the day where people would have seen him, probably where they would have asked questions. At night, he goes and he begins to inspect the walls, going section to section. Look in verse 13. He says, "So I went out at night by the valley gate in the direction of the dragon's well and onto the refuge gate, inspecting the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were consumed by fire. Then I passed on to the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was no place for my mount to pass." Obviously, this area must have been extraordinarily damaged because he couldn't even ride his horse through this area. So I didn't mention this, but Nebuchadnezzar had attacked from the north, and probably the walls there were absolutely destroyed. Nehemiah is kind of taking the southern portion of the wall and just looking and kind of assessing the damage at this point. How bad is the wall here? You know, what's it look like? What do we have to work with? The whole bit. This section of the wall was particularly damaged. Verse 15, "So I went up at night by the ravine and inspected the wall, and then I entered the valley gate again and returned. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done, nor had I as yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the rest who did the work." So Nehemiah hasn't shared this vision yet. You know, as we kind of open the service today, I wanted to kind of get you back to a place of personal vision. That's kind of the thing that we all want to have, right? We want to have a vision for how we want our family to be, for how we want our kids to turn out, for how we want our marriage to be, for what we want God to do in this church, in your small group, in this city. We want to have these visions. But today we're going to start learning a little bit of how to implement that. Kind of the how, if you will. How do we begin with this process? Because, you know, just to see a wonderful picture of what we hope happens, it doesn't really get us anywhere, right? It's just kind of an empty promise until we put feet to it. And so as we look at Nehemiah and what he began to do once he entered into Jerusalem, we're going to see just a couple of things that I want you to note and hopefully that you can implement in your own life, okay? So number one, he just inspected the walls. It's kind of a no-brainer. Tells us that in verse 16, I believe. It says he just inspected the walls. He went section to section, looking at the walls and saying, "All right, this is bad here. This is not as bad. You know, this section by this gate." He looks at the walls and he just begins to inspect the damage that's been done. Kind of looking at the scope of the project. What needs to be repaired? What needed to be, you know, what materials would be required? He's just inspecting the walls. The thing you're not going to find in that text is something that was obviously present, was he began to formulate a pretty specific plan for how he was going to rebuild this thing, for who he was going to use where. If you look over in chapter 3, I'm not going to read it to you because it's really spread out and we would have had to read like 31 verses just to kind of highlight this. But over 20 times in chapter 3, it talks about how Nehemiah had staged the people. He said, "And this family is going to begin work right here at this gate. And next to them, another family is going to start here. And after them, another family is going to come along and work on this section. And over here, there's going to be a family of people that are going to work at this part and another part." And over 20 times, he says, he talks about kind of the who, the what, the where, and the when of rebuilding the wall. He starts to formulate a plan to put it into place to get this whole thing to work, you know, that to see the vision realized. So, first of all, he inspected the walls. He took it in sections. And the second piece, he formulated the plan for how he was going to get it done. How does this apply to you? How does this teach us in our own lives? When you think about your vision, when you think about what God's laying on your heart, when you think about that thing that burns in you that you believe God is calling you to do, the good works that you believe he's prepared for you to do, one of the most important things that you can begin to do is just start to inspect the walls. What do you mean by that? What does it mean to inspect the walls? It means that you start first by looking and kind of staring into the brokenness. And it begins with you. And so as you're here today and you know who Jesus is, you know what he's called you to do with your life, you're at church and you feel like God wants to do something great through you, it would be important for you and wise of you to first take a look and say, "What does God need to do in me?" Take a look at your heart and say, "Where is my life not in accordance with God's ways? Where is my life not living in the abundance that God has for me? Where am I falling short? Where have I kind of blown it in my own heart? Where are my affections beginning to stray?" Just begin to inspect the walls. The second section, that was section number one, would be your own heart. The second section that I would just encourage you to go and to look at would be, what about your own home? It's just a tragedy to hear, and this is, I mean, pastors are as guilty as anybody, about men and women who have accomplished great things, but have sacrificed their family in the process. As God has called you to do something great, maybe with your kids, maybe in your own life, maybe with your spouse, whatever it might look like, I believe God would have you just begin to look in your home. Say, you know what? How's my relationship with my wife? How's our communication? How's our romance? How's that going? Did we just leave that, you know, at the wedding? Are we done? How are things going with my relationship with my kids? Seems like maybe my kid's heart is turning away from me, growing cold. He's not growing in the things of God. You begin to inspect not just your heart, not just your home, but finally, once you've worked in those areas and you've prayed and you've asked God to move, you turn your eyes toward our community, toward the world at large, maybe your workplace, whatever it might look like, and you say, God, what is broken here that you want to fix? That by your grace, not something I can do of my own power, not that I can do because I'm so smart and so gifted, but God, because of your greatness and because you came here into this world, what can you fix? What needs to be fixed here? I want to read to you out of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm sorry. We're going to begin in verse 16 or 17. And I want you to see this. And this is really powerful. This was a kind of a moment in my own life when I began to recognize this truth. In the beginning, God created the perfect world, right? Y'all know the story, the gospel story, right? God created the perfect world where Adam and Eve, they walked with God. It was perfection, right? It was wonderful. It was beautiful. By all accounts, it was just absolute and utter perfection. Man and God were in perfect relationship with each other. But then sin enters the world and it all goes bad very, very quickly. When Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, when sin entered this world, the effects reverberated across the world very, very quickly. If you read in Genesis, kind of you get like the creation and then you get Adam and Eve. And one of the next stories you're going to come to is a brother murdering his own brother. And the world starts to go dark very, very quickly. And you and I, we can look around our world and we can all see brokenness. We all know about the hurt that we've seen. We look in our city and we see people who are far from God. And it seems like Satan is absolutely having his way with them. And the world was completely broken. Many people ask the question, why does God let bad things happen to good people? It's flawed on a number of accounts. But for one, because of sin. God was the one who God created the perfect world. Sin is the one that corrupted it. This isn't God's fault. This is our fault. This is the result of sin in the world. And so here's the thing. God looked down on the world with compassion. He saw all of the brokenness and he sent his son Jesus Christ to reconcile all that was broken unto himself. And what that looks like, I know reconcile is a weird word that you probably don't understand. But basically it's this, that Jason Waymeyer was born in Poto, Oklahoma, you know, lived here his whole stinking life, who was wicked. And you know it because I lived here and I grew up here. I'm broken and I'm flawed. And because of my sin, I deserved death and eternity in hell. And here's what Jesus did on my behalf. Jesus went to the cross and God took my sin and placed it on his shoulders. And he gave to me the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so as we look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, he says, therefore, as a result of all that we've been talking about, as a result of what Jesus has done, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. That Jason is not that wicked person who is you know, headed straight for an eternity in hell anymore. That Jason is a beloved son of God and an heir to all of God's riches in heaven one day. That God doesn't look at me and see my brokenness. God looks at me and he sees the righteousness of Christ. Therefore, if you're in Christ, you are a new creation. The old has passed away and the new things have come. But it doesn't end there. Verse 18, now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself, that we were broken. There was a separation between us and God. There was like a huge divide and we could never get over there. But scripture says that Jesus Christ, through his death and blood on the cross, reconciled us to himself. But then it goes on. And he gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. Jesus came into this world to seek and to save that which was lost, to reconcile and restore all that is broken by sin. And he's given you that same ministry. That you don't just live life in this world as a passive observer. Just, you know, whatever comes, comes, and I'm good with it. But rather, God has called you to be an active agent. He's given you the ministry of reconciliation to right the wrongs in this world. Jesus says that Satan, though he came to steal, kill, and destroy, Jesus said that I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Abundant life in Jesus Christ is life unlike any other. But you know what? As we look around our city, and let's be honest, we look around our church, maybe even in your own family, you know the brokenness. Maybe in your own life, you're being destroyed by an addiction that no one knows about. Maybe it's someone in your family. I can't tell you how many, as a youth pastor, how many times I had parents come into my office and say, can you help me? Because my kid is involved in this, or my kid has gotten into this, and I don't know what to do. Brokenness. And as God begins to develop in us a vision for what could be, a preferred future for our kids, for our family, for this community, for our world, He sends us out as ministers of reconciliation to fix what's been broken down. The first part of that is you got to inspect the walls. You got to look and say, you got to actually take some time to engage and say, what is it that's broken here? Husbands, one of the questions you can ask your wives and wives to your husband, just to kind of define, you could ask this one simple question that can do wonders for many marriages. What is it that you're not getting that you need? What is it that you're still needing in this life that I'm not giving to you in this marriage? Simple little question. And it'll tell you the condition pretty quick. You know, your spouse can usually tell you these things. But begin to inspect the walls. Start in your own heart. Look at your family. And then it gets really awesome as you're able to turn outward and you look into this world and say, how can God use me to fix that? I used the illustration this morning of Joe, whose heart was broken over people in this city who didn't have enough food to eat. And Satan just seems to have his way with them, honestly, just reap destruction in their lives. And so Joe, she looked at the situation, she talked, she prayed, God had laid in her heart, she opens the Samaritan's Kitchen, right? And so every Tuesday, some of y'all are there and you're serving, and you know that Joe is just abuzz and just floating with the hope that those people are going to encounter the relationship with Christ that she has, that they're going to come to know Jesus Christ and walk not in the destruction in which they're currently in, but in the abundant life that Jesus has for them. That was her vision. That's why she gets up here every week and, you know, cooks tons of food, and she's asking maybe you for money, and she does that week after week after week. It's not to get, you know, just to feed hungry people. It's that what's broken may be rebuilt. So that a new work might be birthed in their life. They might walk in abundance instead of the destruction that Satan has for them. So number one, in terms of how do we make this thing a reality? If we have this great vision, how do we do it? The first thing is you inspect the walls. And the second piece of this is you make a plan. You make a plan. And that's what Nehemiah did, as I mentioned before, in chapter 3, over 20 times. This person's going to be here, they're going to do this, and this person's going to be next to him, and after them's going to come along this family. And over 20 times he notes how he's going to do this. You begin to make a plan for this. I shared with the early service, there was a guy who came into my office, and he was just weeping. I mean, like, it's so hard as a man to see another guy just broken and crying that way. You know, he shared about his family, and he'd had struggles with drugs, and he'd had affairs before, and he, you know, they weren't able to pay the bills, and he's, you know, spent a lot of money on drugs and different things. You know, it was just an incredibly broken situation. And man, as I sat there and I prayed for him and I talked with him, I don't even know what to do at this point. You know, like, what is it that you give him? And honestly, it all started with what I told him to do. Here's Jesus. And for you in this moment, in, you know, some of the deepest hurt of your life, I can give you Jesus who brings hope. And honestly, for you, as you begin to you know, formulate a plan, it's God that's going to have to work. He's the one who changes hearts. He's the one ultimately who's going to have to work in you. So your plans are going to begin with Jesus, but it can go beyond that. This same guy, as he talked to me, he said, man, I've called my wife and she won't return my calls. She won't answer. She doesn't want to hear it anymore. And he kind of relayed his story that this has happened time after time after time after time. And he says, I'm going to make improvements. It's going to be better. I'm going to do better next time. And I'm not going to do this. And he's made all these promises. But ultimately for her, that's not a plan. That's just another empty promise. And so for us, if we're going to see positive and tangible results in our families and our own hearts, there's some significant steps. We've got to make a plan for how we're going to do that. Whenever I first had Logan, I shared earlier that I used, you know, there was a time in my life where I had this really great walk with the Lord, that I was 26 years old and single, and so I knew how to walk with God as a single person pretty well. I'd done that, you know. I worked like a million hours a week at the church, and that was okay because I was single. But then I got married, and so things got tougher. But when Logan came along, it was like it would not work anymore the way it was working. And I noticed that I was struggling in my walk with the Lord. I mean, it was just like almost grinding to a halt, and I'm thinking, man, something is God. got a change. And so my health was getting poor. I was gaining a bunch of weight. Don't make fun. I'm there again. gaining a bunch of weight. I was struggling in my walk with Christ. And I really wanted to be a great husband to my wife and say, how can I serve her? And so I just sat down. And this is something God did in me as I prayed through it. And I said, you know, what do I need to do to make this happen? If I want to be, first of all, I want to be around for a few years and I need to have better health. If I want to, be a godly husband, father, dad, minister, the whole bit, I need to have a vibrant walk with Christ. And you know what? If I want to have a great marriage, I would love to be able to serve my wife in some way. And so for months and months and months, actually all the way up until the point that I moved to come here, I would get up at 4:45 every morning. And I would go to the gym and I'd work out for an hour. I'd be awake a whole bit. And when I would get done at the gym, I could sit down and I could spend time in the Word. I was alert. There was still nobody up in my house. 7 o'clock on the dot, my son would be awake and I was able to take care of him while my wife slept. And so it was just a simple little plan. Some of you are like nighttime people and you want to do all this stuff in the evenings. I don't know what it looks like for you, but you make a plan. You don't just sit there as a passive observer. And let me just say this to you, men, would you drive this in your family? Would you be the leader that God has called you to be? He has designed it that you would lead your family spiritually and not have to be drugged to church by your wife or your kids. That you would engage and you would just say, you know what? I'm going to take responsibility for my marriage and for how I parent my kids and for their spiritual growth as long as they're in my house. Would you just begin to formulate a plan and say, this is how we're going to do it. You know what? I don't know what it's going to look like. I want to give you two pictures, maybe some things to kind of help along the way as you begin to formulate your plan for how maybe God's going to carry this vision out in your life. Two pictures. The first would be that of a guardrail. For us here at this church, the ministers, myself personally, you know what? I have a fear, I have a concern that I often pray to God, would you just protect me? Would you sustain me in ministry? You've all heard stories of guys who have had affairs, who have, engaged in some activity that for whatever reason they're kind of disqualified from serving. I feel God has called me to serve in ministry, right? And one of the areas where I see Satan just kind of reaps havoc in our lives is through the area of pornography. And so here at this church, every one of us on our computer, we have filtering software that, reports to Brian and otherwise that, that's just a little guardrail in my life to make sure that I don't step out and get, involved in some addiction over here that's going to take away from all sorts of things in my life, but rather it's just a guardrail that I know, man, I can't go there. It's a guardrail, simple little things in your life to keep you from getting off track. But then there's another one, and this is one we face all too often. The idea of a guardrail, and then there's the idea of an ambulance. That for many of us, we look and it's things are pretty far gone. You've already steered off the road. You're already off the path, and things are broken. This would be the guy that came to my office and the marriage was already falling apart. Guardrails would have helped him considerably 10 years before, but wouldn't do him a lot of good at that point. But you need kind of an ambulance approach in your life. So you're going to go and man, if you got an addiction in your life, you're going to go and confess that and you're going to go to meetings. You're going to get help. You're going to ask Christian brothers and sisters to pray for you. Your kids are struggling. You're going to go and you're going to ask wiser parents or people that you know and respect, what can I do? You begin to pray like you've never prayed before. A guardrail is just something to kind of keep you from getting off track. An ambulance kind of idea is where, man, something is painfully broken that we've got to engage to fix it. That's what we did with the Horn of Africa stuff, man. There was hunger. There were people that were starving, a huge famine, and we were able to give some money just to help in a small, tangible way those people to continue to live. What Jo does is kind of a mixture of the two with her ladies and the men down at the Samaritan's Kitchen. She's helping to guide them, but she's helping to rescue them all at the same time. So I don't know what vision it is that God's laying on your heart. I don't know what it is that you're hoping for. It's my prayer that with your life, your marriage, your family, and even in this community, that God's laying huge things on your heart. But as you approach this thing with vision, take a little time. Inspect your walls. What's broken that needs fixing? And then make a plan and just ask God to work as he's never worked before. At the beginning of the end of every vision is Jesus Christ. Let's pray.